Amen. I want to talk to you about Jesus. Are you shocked? I want to talk to you about Jesus' method of discernment. Let me summarize the entire sermon. By their fruits, you will know them. You could go home right now. The sermon is done. That's the whole sermon. There you go, Lamar. Get after it. You can have an early brunch or late brunch. Well, brunch. It's appropriate time for brunch. There we go. When Jesus is questioned as to whether or not he's the one, he's the Messiah, John sends some disciples to him and they say, "Are you really the guy? Are you really the guy?" Rather than giving a direct answer and saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, duh," he actually just uses the same method of discernment that he teaches his disciples to use in several other places. Namely, he evaluates the fruit of his own ministry. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 11. This isn't the text of the morning. It's one I'm using right now. Matthew chapter 11, he says, verses 3 through 6, and they said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord. By their fruits you will know them. This morning I Googled, looking for a full list of contemporary heretics in the Church of Jesus. It wasn't hard to find. A simple Google search will find you a number of things if you're looking for negatives. Listen to the names of all the people that I found. I didn't even list them all here. I'm not going to read them all to you, but I thought you might know some of these names. Some heretics that you guys have benefited from and your love for Jesus has been stirred by them. But apparently, according to a search engine, they're all heretics going to hell and taking you with them. So perhaps I can rescue you this morning from being led to hell by pointing out to you these deceivers that have fooled you into greater love for Christ. And this isn't even a complete list, okay? This all comes from just one website. Beth Moore. I apologize that you guys like Beth Moore. Heretic. Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Gaither. Billy Graham. Bob Jones and the whole Bob Jones University. Charles Stanley is a heretic. Now, each one of these you can click on, and it has a long list of things for reasons why they're heretics. It's not just saying names. It's lots of reasons if you really want to check it out and discern yourself. Chuck Colson, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, C.S. Lewis. Now, the C.S. Lewis page is extremely lengthy. Lots of heresy there. Darlene Check, whose song we just sang this morning, "Shout to the Lord." I tell you what, shame on us. David Jeremiah. Sorry. By the way, this is sarcasm, Bunny. I don't think any of these people are heretics whatsoever. I think all of these people are godly Christians. All I'm pointing out is that if you Google things and trust what you read, you're going to be very limited in where you can go for truth. David Ruiz, the worship leader. Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary. So much for passion and purity, right? You know, the book. Whatever the book she wrote on purity. Erwin Lutzer, a one that I like. Erwin McManus. Franklin Graham. Is Andy here this morning? No. Well, sorry, Andy. One of his heroes is down on the list. Harold Lindzel, late great Planet Earth, is that him? Jack Hayford. Is Gerald here? Jack Van Impe on the list as well. James Dobson, so apparently, don't focus on the family, focus on the devil. All right? J.I. Packer, one of my personal heroes. Knowing God or knowing deception? Not sure. John Maxwell, John Hagee, John Piper. Apparently, if your name is John, you're a heretic. John Stott, Joyce Meyer, Larry Burkett, because clearly, I don't know, whatever. Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa. Obviously. No fruit there. Pat Robertson, C. Peter Wagner, Rick Warren, T.D. Jakes, Leslie Newbegin, one of my heroes, a wonderful missionary, Presbyterian missionary to India, Luis Palau, evangelist, no fruit there, Mark Driscoll, Max Lucado, R.C. Sproul, Tim LaHaye, looks like we're going to have to clean out our library. We got a lot of that stuff in there. Tony Campolo, you know, Habitat for Humanity, and lots of other good stuff. I love him. I lack discernment. I mean, I like all these people. It's funny, isn't it? All right. How are we tracking so far? Are we having fun? Tony Evans, Back to the Bible Ministries, because that would obviously be a bad idea. Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Christianity Today magazine, Moody Bible College and their publishing company, Zondervan. Do you like the NIV Bible? Yeah, heresy. Okay. Thomas Nelson Publishers. Well, there goes the rest of them, you know. Promise Keepers. You like fiction? Ted Decker, heretic apparently. Kirk Cameron. There's like, you know, then there's oodles and oodles of things on the book, The Shack. So, Menno, I'm sorry you're out of luck. That's heresy, left, right, down, center. So, all those things that you thought it taught you about God and how much he loves you, all deception. Fully deception. Don't trust any of it. Also, this is a separate page now. This one will be fun for you. For those of you who are Mennonites here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and embarrass yourself or whatever that might cause for you, if those of you who don't raise your hand. Just, I want to let you know what you Mennonites believe, because all of you are heretics. And probably going to hell. So, just so you know, I'm going to tell you what you believe. Now, you're not allowed to tell me what you believe. That's not how it works. I Google you, and then I tell you what you believe. This is how it works. Do you want to know what you believe? Bring it. Mennonites, deny justification by faith. Apparently we think it's by works. We deny substitutionary atonement. I'm not sure what we think is going on with the atonement. Deny the validity and ongoing value of the Old Testament. Deny civil authority or any such carnal institution. Typically, this is a direct quote, typically emphasize the immediate workings of the Holy Spirit in believers. We also deny the true and full humanity of Jesus. And in churches from Anabaptism, Mennonite brethren and so forth, this is what you can expect to hear based on the website I looked at. You can expect to hear an awful lot about Christ's example, but not anything about his saving work, and you'll hear a lot of liberal politics. Shame on you, you liberals. All of you. Bunch of liberals looking across the liberal crowd in here in Southern Delaware. In Southern Delaware, this is how funny this is to me. In Southern Delaware, in Southern Delaware, the Democrats are morally conservative. Just so you know, that's funny to me, all right? Okay. Also, more of your heresy. You guys believe the Lord's Supper is nothing more than an empty symbol. You believe that you aren't to be at all involved in the secular world, and so what you tried to do is convert entire cities to make them little Christian cities. Shame on you. You deny, or practically, original sin. You are semi-Pelagian. And if you don't know, that's a big deal. That's a big, naughty word. You believe in soul sleep rather than the spirit going straight to the Lord Jesus. Let's see, what else? And all of these errors happen, according to the website I read, because you guys are lax in theology. So throw on top of it all the fact that you're spiritually sluggards and not reading your Bible enough. This is why all this error and heresy has crept into the Mennonite church. Are we having fun yet, by the way? Because this is fun for me. I'm going, really? This is what we apparently believe and teach? Because it's not what I've seen. Here's a fun quote. The charismatic tendency in much of evangelicalism bears much in common with the Anabaptists of the 16th century. Luther said that Anabaptists had swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. I don't even know what that means, but I think it's funny. I don't even know what that means. So how does that feel? Does it feel good? Does Does it feel good to have somebody tell you what you believe and it's not even remotely what you believe at all? Does it feel like the person speaking has gotten to know you? Does it feel like they've gotten to know your beliefs? Have they walked with you? Have they prayed with you? Have they tested your character and seen the outcome of your way of life? No. How are they going to do that? It's going to take a little bit more than click, 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 click. You can click for 1,000 years and never have discernment. Because Jesus said this is discernment. By their fruits, you will know them. Are we ready? What I'm trying to show is that to really know about a person, or to really know about a movement, or to really know about a ministry, you have to learn it from the person, or by knowing them, or by someone who has a deep knowledge of the inner workings of that ministry or that person, and is themselves healthy and full of good fruit. Not heresy hunters. Heresy hunters exist in the church. These are folks that don't have the gift of discernment at all. What they do have is a lot of fear, a lot of time, and a lot of pride. And anyone who disagrees with them on any point at all is a heretic. There's something seriously wrong. I have found authors that I really respect, have gained much spiritual insight, much theological and biblical insight from, and I'm not going to name them because I don't want to do what they do. But then I hear the way they talk about other Christians, and I lose respect for them. And then I find somebody whose theology makes me uncomfortable. Again, not naming names here, but I could. Not naming names here. I find someone whose theology makes me uncomfortable at certain points, but then when I see how when they're attacked by the Christian community, they respond with mercy and love and good fruit. I don't know how to make sense of that sometimes. Someone whose theology I like acts very unChrist-like, and someone whose theology I don't quite like as much acts very Christ-like, but I know who I want to emulate. The one with good fruit. I'm not endorsing sloppy thinking on the basis of that guy has good character, but I'm saying whatever they say, it looks to me like one of them is walking closer to Jesus. Don't worry, our theology will all be perfect once we reach heaven. I always like to say that Martin Luther, who killed my ancestors, agrees with me now. And I always loved his theology anyway. He was really helpful. All right. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. I'll give you a brief moment to get there. Where are your Bibles, young ladies? That's the disadvantage of sitting on the front row. I shouldn't have said that. That was mean. Because I know Gary, where's Gary? Bald Gary, come on. Ah, there you are. You don't like to read along, do you? Yeah, you find it disadvantages your ability to focus and hear and listen. Right? So, oh, he's doing it for me. Oh, okay. Well, maybe not. I just remember you told me that one time. You said, if you can't trust your preacher to accurately read from the Bible, you got real problems. So, or maybe your preacher has real problems, all right? Matthew chapter 7, 15. I'm sorry, ladies. That was wrong of me. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now I know you're going to keep reading, so I'm going to keep reading. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Let me first put something at the end in light here. As he's talking about recognizing people by his fruits, he can immediately hear them saying, okay, well, what kind of fruit are we really looking for? And he talks about false Christians at the end, doesn't he? False Christians. Now, here's the thing that I want to point out to us. I have heard many of us say things like, if someone is prophesying, if they're healing the sick, if they have that supernatural miracle ministry thing going on, then I immediately am wary of them because of what Jesus said here. But I want to point something out to you. The supernatural miracle ministry is actually Jesus saying, here's how you know they really look like a Christian. They're doing what I did. They're doing what exactly the things that I taught and trained the disciples to do. What they're missing is the heart connection with the Father. What they're missing, what the person here that's saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all the ministry stuff? Yes, you did. In fact, the Holy Spirit used you mightily, but you never knew him, and you're going to hell. Are you tracking? You have preachers with big churches who are getting people saved like crazy who might not know Jesus because the whole thing isn't about doing the Father's will. It's about making a name for themselves. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that many preach Christ from pure motives, wanting to glorify Jesus, but others preach Christ from insincere motives, simply trying to make his punishment in prison worse. But for either motives, I praise God because Christ is preached. So we might have some people who are doing the works of Jesus, and God is honoring the name Jesus and saving people through their ministry, healing people through their ministry, and giving prophetic words to people, but the person themselves is going to hell because they don't know the Father. And if you look really, really closely in their life, you'll see bad fruit. I know a guy, and I'm not going to name him, who has a huge church. And my buddy, Jeremy, oh shoot, now I'm listing states and you might be able to Google things, whatever. My buddy Jeremy has some folk in Jeremy's church who are tradesmen, craftsmen, and they built some things in this guy's mansion house. I'm going to call it a mansion. And apparently the guy cussed and yelled and fumed and was just a hothead and an idiot. But on Sunday, he gets up and rants and raves about Jesus. And I tell you what, he has a great church. I've been there. I've sensed the Spirit of God move in the room. I've heard great sermons. I've had my heart stirred. I've seen him give an altar call every single time he takes up an offering and people get saved. The people there are huggy and loving and sincere. And you know what? He's a weed. And the Lord's not going to pull him up and yank out all those weeds. But on the judgment, it'll be revealed. It'll be revealed. The fruit is going to find him out. It's a complex topic I'm trying to open today, isn't it? Because there's so many different questions I sense some of you could be asking right now at this very moment. Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what about? I would encourage you to write me emails and ask me those questions. I had a meeting this week with someone, and she said, please preach on this stuff. And I said, do I really want to preach on this stuff? I'd rather just talk about Jesus. I'd rather just keep my focus on him. Yeah, but we're talking about this stuff, and we want to know. Okay, fine then. Even though I'm not sure I want to, I will, because it's apparently where some of you are at. Ask me questions. Please ask me questions. Please ask me questions. It's very disheartening to me to hear how many things some of you wondered about and didn't ask. Anyway, I'll just leave it like that. What are fruits? Fruits are the byproduct. Fruits are what is produced. Fruits are the outcome of something. I want to talk about revival just a little bit. In revival, just like in childbirth, the process is traumatic and yucky. It's off-putting, unsettling, and scary. If you've studied the history of revivals, you know that periods of revival are marked by turbulence and conflict and emotional outbursts and a lot of other things that I probably shouldn't go into today, but might on accident. But what I'm saying is, in times of revival in church history, there's always a messy process, but the product, as later generations tend to confirm, is excellent. Whole new denominations formed, many people who had low levels of commitment coming to a massive experience of God and then faithfulness to God, higher levels of commitment, et cetera, et cetera. But it's almost like later generations assess that more easily. Because in the midst of it, you stumble over the water breaking and the screaming with contraction pains and the afterbirth. Yuck. But the fruit of it is new life. I mean, who's going to say, I'm not going to have this baby if this afterbirth comes along with it? Huh? Well, not many will say that. But when it comes to revival, it's in every generation where it happens, there's always some that miss the revival because of the same kind of sentiment. All right. Jesus discernment test. Very basic, very simple. You do not have to be a spiritual giant to apply what Jesus said here. You do not have to have special Holy Spirit insight. You don't have to actually have the New Testament gift of discerning of spirits to practice Jesus' model of discernment here. The New Testament gift of discernment of spirits is actually the ability to discern not just is this right or wrong, it actually has nothing to do with that as much as what spirit is at work here. Someone who has the gift of discerning spirits can tell you, is this a demon, is this an angel? And probably, if they're gifted at it, if they're really accurate at it, they can tell you what kind of angel it is, maybe his name. If they have the discernment of spirits, they can almost usually read a person and their spiritual gifts. They're in touch with the kind of shape and the makeup of the person they're looking at. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. You don't need that gift to practice the simple, basic teaching that Jesus gave. Here was his teaching. If the fruit is good. 2 points, it's real simple. Number one, if the fruit is good, it's good. Second point, if it's good, it's God. Is that complex or what? You know? And I can hear somebody saying, yeah, well, I don't know. So I've seen some crazy things. Okay, I've seen some crazy things. How many of you have actually cast demons out of people? Let's see a show of hands. 2, 3, 4, 5. Good job, Diane. Rachel, good job. Good job, guys. 6, 5, 6, 7. 7. Okay. How many of you like that process? Those of us who've cast demons out of people, is that enjoyable and fun? Do you like that? No, you don't like it. It's not fun. It's yucky. Uh-huh. How did you know you were dealing with a demon and not someone who was just being radically touched by the Holy Spirit? Because sometimes, you know, outwardly and physically, there are similarities, aren't there? How could you tell? I'm just kidding. Don't answer that. No, but that's one of the first questions I think people, I can sense in the room. How will I know? I don't want to get fooled. What if, you know? And so in our Western worldview, where we don't even really acknowledge the spiritual world very often, we're living in our rational head since since the Enlightenment, this is maybe too much, but since the Enlightenment and since Immanuel Kant and since this whole post-rational world that we live in, if it's not tastable, if you can't taste it, see it, touch it, smell it, eat it, and pass it through your intestine, it's not real. That's not the biblical worldview. But what I've noticed is if something spiritual happens, if some spiritual entity shows up and they actually do something in the room, many of us are immediately frightened. I don't think that's necessary. The spirit in me is greater than the spirit in the world. Only a third of the angels fell, guys. Two-thirds are still on our team. Satan's not the opposite of God. He's the opposite of Michael. Why all the fear? If you're led by the Spirit, you won't be led astray. If you cry out to the Father and say, give me the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, Luke chapter 11, he's not going to give you a snake or a stone. And no one in creation, if you say, Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit, no demon from hell has the authority to get up in between you and the Father and jump up in you. It isn't going to happen. The way you get demons is by cooperating with them through sin and lies. You willingly hand over your authority. That's not going to happen because you come before the Father and say, fill me, Lord, fill me. The Gerasene demoniac, this isn't even in my sermon, I'm getting so off topic. The Gerasene demoniac didn't get to the point of having 3,000 demons because one day somebody touched him. It took years to get that bad. He started off with temptation and sin. Then the sin that he fed got so strong he could no longer get out of it. It became a stronghold. Then the lies and the shame that attached to it, he began to be so entrenched with him that he handed over mental control until department after department after department of his life was handed over to the authority of another. It didn't happen because one day he stood up in church and somebody touched him or he got in the wrong worship service. If the fruit is good, it's good. Man, I got totally off topic there. If the fruit is good, it's good. If it's good, it's God. And I have another one, but this is just mine. If it's God, it's good, even if I don't like it. That's for me. I like that one. In college and seminary, I did 8 years of theological education, which I despised. I'm not a school kind of a guy. I love learning, hate school. But the Lord made me do it, and I obeyed with loud cries and tears, literally. And I was very, very, very much struggling in one of these years of seminary, and my pastor, Doug Cumbie, praise the Lord for you, Doug. If you're listening, I doubt you are. Praise the Lord for Doug. One morning he told this story because I was like, God, why am I here? Why am I at college and seminary? Look, I didn't even have to buy all the books in seminary because I could reuse ones from college because I was taking the same classes over again. Really, God? 8 years? I mean, you could have a PhD in 8 years and all I got is a bachelor's and a MDiv, a huge MDiv, seriously. All right, okay, but the Lord was in that, and that had a purpose. And praise be the name of the Lord. Don't get a bad attitude here, but that's how I was feeling. And this one morning at church, I was just absolutely just like, and Doug says this in his sermon. He says, a parable. He says, a young man came to the jade smith. It's a Chinese story. The jade smith works with this precious green stone jade, and he says, I want to be mentored by you. I want to learn to do everything that you do. I want to learn to cut jade into the most beautiful stuff ever. I love what you're doing. Will you train me? The guy says, show up at 6 o'clock the next morning. The guy comes at 6 o'clock the next morning, and the jadesmith hardly looks up from what he's doing, his intricate, ornate work with these tools, and he hardly looks up. He just kind of almost glances. The guy throws him a rock, catches it, and he says, what am I supposed to do? And he says, sit down and investigate that. Just look at it. So he looks at it, and he turns it over in his hands, and you know, and he's checking it out, and he says, you know, write down your observations. He writes down his observations on how much it weighs and how much what it looks like and what the textures are like. And he does. The guy has them do this all day. All day. He's mad and insulted by the end of the day, thinking maybe this is just a test. He's just testing my perseverance to see if I really mean it. Next day, what are we going to do today? Guy tosses him a rock. Check it out. Sit down. Write down your observations. This goes on for a week. You know? He goes to the guy, are you messing with me? Because my time is worth something to me. I'm treating you with all this respect and regard, and you are treating me, my time, and my interest in this topic like it's cheap and nothing to you. Come back next week and we'll get to work. Comes back next week, tosses him a rock. He's about to be offended and yell. He wants to chuck it at the guy's head. But as it lands in his hand, he says, that's not jade. And the jade smith says, you're ready. Oh, I broke down weeping. And I said, that's what God's doing to me here in college and seminary. He's pounding biblical foundations into me over and over and over and over and over. Trinity, orthodoxy, covenant, grace, gifts, ecclesiology, eschatology, covenant, scripture, grace, ecclesiology, soteriology, sanctification, justification, glorification, Pauline, context, inductive, deductive, research, bibliographical integrity. He's pounding this into me over and over and over and over and over to the point where I want to vomit so that the first time a rock that is not right falls into my hand, I say, that denies the Trinity. Get that out of here. Then a rock falls into my hand and I say, that undermines the atonement. Get that out of here. Then a rock falls in my hand and I say, that has an unhealthy need to split the church and not recognize her oneship and Jesus' lordship over all of it. That's denominational pride. Get that out of here. What am I saying? How do you measure fruit? If I were taller, I'd lift this higher. I want to walk through a test case with you. I want to apply a few of the things we've talked about. Let's walk through a test case. In the early 18th century, 1730s, 40s, and then again later on, there was something in England and the United States, a revival that was called the Great Awakening. However, by the critics of the revival, it was called the Great Clamor. Now, we hold Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Wesley. We hold Charles Wesley, we hold George Whitefield, Francis Asbury, and some others that came later. We hold these men in high regard for their preaching, for their passion for souls, for their passion for Jesus, for their passion for holiness, and for their great effectiveness being used in spreading scriptural holiness throughout the land. In fact, the bloody revolution that France experienced was not experienced in England. The historians now agree because of the massively effective revival that spread through the Anglican Church because of the Methodist movement, through the Wesleys. What I'm trying to say is these are people who, man, I spent 8 years studying Wesley and they didn't tell me some of the stuff that happened. But anyway, that's a deal for another day. I want to focus real quick on the Great Awakening in America. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan kind of congregational, not quite Puritan, but congregational pastor of a small congregation who would read sermons in a plain, unimpassioned voice to his congregation. And when he would simply read off this page, not screaming, not yelling, not trying to get people worked up into a frenzy. He certainly wasn't as running down the aisles and yelling like I sometimes do. He was much more calm. And yet as he would read, these sermons, the people would fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and some of them would cry out in such loud voices. Some of them would fall, become so physically weak under the power of God they could not stand. They would fall on the ground. Some would sweat profusely. Some would shake, quake like flags in the wind. loud cries and tears. And then when the Holy Spirit would bring the comfort and consolation of the forgiveness of sins, they would experience euphoria and visions and dreams and all kinds of stuff. And I don't know if you know this, but this has been normal in every era of church history, every time there's been a revival. But the books have been scrubbed by the folks who write those books for you because they're uncomfortable with how God moves when revival comes. But this happened to Jonathan Edwards' wife. I want to read you some of this. Wednesday night, the church in Northampton was hosting a protracted revival meeting, and Mrs. Edwards was so filled, her name was Sarah, Mrs. Edwards was so filled with the grace of God that it took away her bodily strength. She writes, this is her, "I continued to have clear views of the future world," this is, she's heaven, "of eternal happiness and misery." She's seeing heaven and hell before her eyes. Okay? She and friends had to stay at the church about 3 hours after the meeting was dismissed because most of the time her bodily strength was overcome. Which is, just saying that the Spirit of God was on her so mightily that she could not physically stand. The following morning, Mrs. Edwards was again overcome by the presence of God. 2 hours later, she accidentally went into the room where Mr. Buell was talking with some people about the reviving work of the Spirit, and her strength was immediately taken away, and she sank down on the spot. They propped her up on a chair and continued with their conversations, and again her strength failed her, and she dropped to the floor. They took her to bed, where she lay for a considerable time, faint with joy, while contemplating the glories of the heavenly world. Mrs. Edwards does relay that during that time she felt a far greater love to the children of God than ever before. How are we tracking? When the Spirit comes on her, she feels this intense affection for her fellow believers. "I seemed to love them as my own soul. And when I saw them, my heart went out toward them with an inexpressible endearedness and sweetness. And this was accompanied with a ravishing sense of the unspeakable joys of the upper world," of heaven. I'm skipping forward. She continued to have such experiences, but stopped writing about them after a while in her journal during the rest of the revival. So, what's Jesus' way of assessing? What about the fruit? What was the fruit of these encounters with God for Sarah Edwards? As to the fruit born, Mr. Edwards, this is Jonathan Edwards, he's known as the greatest theologian America has produced. They forced me to read him at secular high school, okay? As to the fruit born, Mr. Edwards marks a new and deeper spirit of worship. Are we tracking? A new and deeper spirit of worship, such that Sarah expressed a longing to sit and sing this life away. There were often vehement, I love the language, vehement longings and faintings after more love to Christ and greater conformity to Him. And immediately I think of the hymn, it's one of my favorites. "More love to thee," okay? It's what I think of. Especially longing after these two things. Number one, to be more perfect in humility and adoration. A further note is sounded. A further note is sounded, one which, given its essential gospel mandate, silences any and all critics. There was a great sense of the duty of charity to the poor, and how much the generality of Christians come short in the practice of it. So while the critics were mocking, she was having the very desires of God implanted into her heart to get back up off that chair or off that floor and live better. For all that was done in and through Mrs. Edwards, there was no appearance of spiritual pride, but on the contrary, with a very great increase of meekness and humility and a disposition in honor to prefer others, as well as a great aversion to judging others. By way of personal testimony, recently when the Spirit of God came upon me, he made it abundantly clear that he does not find it acceptable for me to speak a negative word about anybody ever. I have failed in that, in my imperfection of my flesh, but in an intense encounter with the Holy Spirit, that was one of the things that was born in my spirit that I can't forget. He wishes me to speak not an ill word of anyone ever. Here's Jonathan Edwards' conclusions. He's rather lengthy, but bear with me. Now, if these things are enthusiasm, which is what the enemies of the revival said, it's just enthusiasm. If these things are enthusiasm and the fruits of a distempered brain, which is another thing they said, these people are basically not mentally well. They're not mentally whole. If these things are of enthusiasm, the fruits of a distempered brain, then let my brain be evermore possessed of that happy distemper. If this be distraction, I pray God that the world of mankind may all be seized with this benign, meek, beneficent, beautiful, glorious distraction. And what notions have they of religion that reject what has been described as not true religion? What shall we find to answer those expressions in Scripture? Now hold on, I want to explain what he's about to say. If what's happened to Sarah Edwards isn't real, this is what Jonathan Edwards is arguing, if what's happened to Sarah Edwards isn't real, then what experience of God are you going to point to make sense of the following Bible verses? The peace of God that passes all understanding, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, in believing and loving an unseen Savior, all joy and peace in believing, God shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. I say, if these things which have been mentioned do not answer these expressions, what else can we find that does? Those that do not think such things as these be the fruits of the Spirit would do well to consider what kind of fruit they are waiting and praying for, and what sort of fruits they expect should be produced when he comes. What revival are you waiting for? Is what Jonathan Edwards is saying. That's going to be producing better fruit than this one. The greatest opponent of the revival, his name was Reverend Charles Chauncey. He was a pastor in Boston. And by 1742, the majority of the New England clergy had concluded that the revival was just an epidemic of foolish emotionalism. The books and the letters or articles written by Charles Chauncey won the day. He effectively championed and articulated the doubts, the fears, and the criticisms of the revival. His books became bestsellers. It's worth noting, however, the fruit at the end of these two men's lives, Jonathan Edwards and Chauncey. Edwards is regarded as the single greatest theologian that this country has produced, and one of the most effective revivalists. Chauncey, however, became one of the founding theologians of Unitarianism, which discards the Trinity and advocates for universalism, that all would be saved regardless of whether they had a relationship with Jesus. Chauncey is no longer considered a hero who saved the people from emotionalism. He's now seen as a religious bureaucrat who defended the status quo without comprehending the reality of the Spirit and the glorious revival that was occurring in his generation. Again, Jesus' own simple discernment test. you will know them by their fruits. Or in the case of a move of God, what's the fruit? What kind of heart is it producing in people? What kind of longings is it arousing in people? That's the question. What kind of longings are being formed in the hearts of those who are experiencing it? That's the question. Edwards gives us 5 points, fruits that he wants to see, that he would say, look, these are the fruits that you have to use to evaluate a move of God. I know that when you see something you've never seen before, it's usually scary if it's turbulent, especially something that you don't understand what you're seeing. But Jesus is saying, you know them by their fruits. And Edwards gives us 5 points, 5 fruits to look for. Number one, for you note takers, number one, does it bring honor to the person of Jesus Christ? Does it bring honor to the person of Jesus Christ? Fruit number two, does it produce a greater hatred of sin and a greater love of righteousness? Number two, does it produce a greater hatred of sin and a greater love of righteousness? Number three, does it produce a greater regard for Scripture? Number three, does it produce a greater regard for Scripture? Number four, does it lead people into truth? Again, number four, does it lead people into truth? And number five, Dennis will like this one, does it produce a greater love for God and man? If it's not love, it's not God. That's my way of putting it. So there's your five that Edwards summarizes. I want to hit one more passage, and I think quickly. Matthew chapter 12, since you're in 7, just jump over. I just want to deal with the fact that when Jesus is attacked, he uses, again, the same method of discernment to ask them to look at what's happening. Look at the fruit. Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to just read all the way from 22 because it leads into the teaching. The 22, there is what you find in 22 and following is the accusation against Jesus. And then in 33 and following, you have him explaining how to apply his discernment method to his own ministry. So here we go. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Okay, you see what's happened there? We know you've done a notable sign. We don't like what you've done. You're not following our rules. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're not washing your hands the right way. You yell at us instead of speak with a lot of quotations. And you don't preach the way we preach. And we know you're wrong, but we can't argue against the fact that you have some kind of spiritual power. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to say that the spiritual power you have is not from God. It's Beelzebub. Okay. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, And the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a relatively sobering, scary word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. All I'm pointing out is this. Jesus was very controversial. He was considered a lawbreaker. He didn't follow the established traditions. He spoke with authority that they'd never heard anyone do. Even his own family thought he'd gone off the deep end and came to collect him and convince him to get back on the path of sobriety and sanity. His opponents asked in John chapter 8, aren't we right, 8:48, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They knew he performed signs, and so in order to explain how he could do the signs, they decided that he was in league with a higher spiritual power, Beelzebub, another name for Satan, or a combination of Baal, the Old Testament Baal, and Zebub, and anyway. It's just another way of talking about Satan, I think. And what's his response? Jesus responds like this. Why would Satan take the ball, Aaron, and go over to the other opposing team's hoop and just do a bunch of layups? That's what Jesus says. Why would Satan be scoring points for the opposing team? I'll say it again, and this time I'm going to put a little finer point on it. Are you dumb? Why would Satan do that? That's basically what Jesus says. Have you lost your mind? Why would Satan be advancing the kingdom of God? You're not thinking straight, bro. Why would he intercept the pass and then run into your end zone? Hello? It's not making sense. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's Tim Keller's personal hero. Actually, in quoting Jonathan Edwards today, I'm citing John Piper's personal hero. Next to the Bible, John Piper would say, Jonathan Edwards taught me everything I know. And C.S. Lewis. Anyway, yeah, two heretics, right? Three of them. They're all on the list. So anyway, Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, summarizing what Jesus has said here. The very result of revival, what does he mean, result of revival? He's talking about fruit. Okay? The fruit of revival. The very result of revival completely excludes the possibility of this being the action of the devil. If this is the work of the devil, well then, the devil is an unutterable fool. He is dividing his own kingdom. He is increasing the kingdom of God. There is nothing so ridiculous as this suggestion that this is the work of the devil. End quote. Again, Jesus is using Jesus' simple discernment test. If the fruit is good, it's good. If it's good, it's God. And then if you add mine, if it's God, it's good. Going the other way around, even if I don't like it. Why would Satan be casting out demons and delivering people from all manner of afflictions and healing the sick and reconciling people into community and having people come into a dramatic encounter with the love of God? Why would he do it? Why would he do it? You tell me why. He wouldn't. Ever. Not once. That's good fruit. Now, it doesn't necessarily justify the motives of the people who do the work. Does it? They could still be fake Christians doing it for the wrong reasons, who don't know the Father, as we've seen in Matthew 7. But the works themselves are still God. Listen, if you get baptized by a complete heretic, or I put it this way. In the early church, there was something called the Donatist controversy, where certain pastors, after facing persecution, they gave away their Bibles and recanted and said, I recant, I'm not a Christian, right? And they're cutting off fingers and all that, burning them and all that stuff. You know, I don't know the details, but I'm sure it was nasty. They did cut off big toes a lot. Like, supposedly a lot of the pastors that visited the Nicene Council in 321 walked like this to the council to argue that for the Trinity. Anyway, so this is, they're on their way to arguing for the Trinity because they hadn't given up their Bibles and they hadn't denied Jesus in the persecution. Anyway, but what do you do if your pastor recants and says, yeah, Jesus isn't Lord, I'm sorry I said all that, but he's the guy who baptized you? Does that mean you're not really a Christian? Because the guy, because he recanted? Maybe he wasn't even ever really a Christian. Oh my goodness, what if I'm not really a Christian because he's the one who laid his hands on me and put me under the water and prayed for me? Oh my goodness, what if I'm not really a Christian? You hear the tension? And the early church said, calm down, you bunch of sissies. You're a real Christian even if he's going to hell. Because it wasn't him who saved you, but God who saved you. It wasn't him who baptized you, but God, through the word of God being enacted in a sacrament that God will honor, even if the heart of the man doing it is a pagan. How are we tracking? We're almost finished. I'm going to skip a couple things and just go to the conclusion. Will that make you happy? Yes. Please send me your questions, because I realize that this makes sense to me, but I'm not you. And I guarantee you that a lot of you are going, well, that even raised more questions than I had at the beginning. You know? So just please send me your questions. All right, conclusion. In Matthew chapter 14, it's the middle of the night. It's pitch black. The wind is blowing, and there's a storm, and there's waves raging, and they're in a boat in the middle of the lake. Who's already scared? You're in the middle of a boat, a little boat, with no lights, no electric lights, back in the day, on a wavy sea, the Sea of Galilee, which is already known for crazy storms to just come up quickly. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking to them, not on a calm, placid, flat sea, which would already be like, what? You know, but on a wavy, crazy sea. And how do they respond to Jesus? Do you remember? Verse 26. It's a ghost! It's quite common not to recognize Jesus when he comes in an unfamiliar package. I'm just saying, it's quite common when he shows up in a way we're not used to. It's a ghost! And what does he say when he comes to them? Calm down, guys, it's me. Peace, 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 peace. It's I, it is I. Yeah, there's, when we're moving in anxiety and fear, we can't even hear him correctly. And when I say we, I really mean I. It's what we talked about in prayer meeting from Luke chapter 10. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But Mary, who's simply sitting at my feet in the posture of hearing and listening and looking at my face, she's chosen the better part that won't be taken from her. When we're motivated by the energy, when we're driven by the energy that anxiety and fear produces, we can't even hear him. We can't see him rightly. So when he shows up and they don't recognize him because they're so blinded by their fear, he says, peace, it's me. It's me. He's not slapping people left and right. How dare you not recognize me? I'm telling you what. He's gentle and loving. Matthew 28, after his resurrection from the dead, Matthew 28, 17 says this, that after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples on the mountain, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's him in the flesh. You'd think you'd believe it, right? Well, not necessarily. They didn't really expect him to be crucified, even though he told them when he was raised from the dead. I think that was a shock too. It's just a lot to take in. Sometimes he shows up. But I think that's going to be normal in the church of Jesus for the rest of history until we get everything figured out, meaning when he sets up his reign. For as long as there's a church, before the millennial reign of Jesus, we're going to have this phrase be true. And they worshiped him, but some doubted. And some weeks, it'll be you who's doubting. Some weeks, it'll be me. I want you to recognize how he treats Thomas after that. He says, Thomas, come on. Come here. Come in close. He doesn't say, you doubter. Get away from me. He's, come on. Come in close, Thomas. Come here. Give me your hand. Put it right here. It's me. I'm real. Feel that? I love you, Thomas. Come on. It's going to be okay, buddy. He loves Peter on the waves, but he doesn't love the rest of the scaredy cats in the boat any less, does he? No. You know? And on Tuesday, when I'm afraid of what he's telling me to do and I back off and say, "Are you kidding me? Pray for that total stranger? Are you nuts?" He doesn't beat me over the head. He confirms that was my voice, Tim. I'm trying to teach you to do the works of Jesus, one person at a time. And he's gentle and patient with me as he leads me in this process. All right. We may doubt when he shows up in ways we're not used to. We may cry out in fear, "It's a ghost!" I mean, recognizing him is kind of a big deal in the Christian life. In fact, the whole Christian life is one of recognizing his presence, recognizing him, and learning to cooperate and yield to him. Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying." We don't always recognize quickly or accurately. In fact, I'm still enough of a novice at this that I actually celebrate when I get it right. Yes, I did it! So let's be patient with each other as he's patient with us. Let's practice the kind of discernment that Jesus taught us. Every tree is known by its fruit. If the fruit is good, it's good. If it's good, it's God. I'm going to pray and invite Dennis. Somewhere there's a microphone you can use, I suppose, or you can yell. I'm going to pray and invite Dennis to come and invite us to the ministry time. I'm going to invite the worship team up as well. Will you stand and pray with me? Ready? Let's pray. Our great Father, grant us discernment to recognize your working and the grace to bear good fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Love you guys.
One quick story about Jonathan Edwards. When I first became a Christian, the pastor I was under told me a story about him. He did a sermon called "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," and you might have heard of it. But anyway, he was talking about hell and people that did wrong and how they were going to go to hell. But they say that when he was doing the sermon, people were climbing up on the pews and stuff because they saw the space on the floor open up and they saw hell and stuff. While he was speaking, the people were screaming, standing up on the pews and all, because they didn't want to fall into the floor and see go down to hell. But anyway, that's amazing. But what Tim talked about at the end was about Thomas and Jesus calling Thomas over, just a small thing. I want to read from Isaiah here, Isaiah 43, first verse. "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you." Other Bible verses say, "I have called you by name. You are mine." And Jesus came and talked to Thomas and called him by name, said, "Thomas." And in Isaiah, he says, "I know you. I called you by name." You know that feeling? If he calls you by name, you know that feeling. If you know Jesus, or if you don't know Jesus, and you want to know Jesus, come up front here. If you need salvation, if you don't know Jesus by name, and he don't know your name, please come up for prayer today. Please come up for prayer. Tim says there's three people here that need to come up for prayer to receive salvation. There's three people here that need salvation. Please come up today. If you don't have an intimate, close relationship with Jesus and you want a closer relationship, come up for prayer. Please come up for prayer. If you want to hear God call your name, if you want that, it's the most awesome thing in the world to hear God say, "Dennis! Dennis! What?" want to hear that for yourself, come up for prayer. Please come up. Get that close relationship. It's not about following rules and regulations. It's not about being right. It's about having a right relationship. That's what it's about, a right relationship. Please come up. Thank you.
Jealous.